as we continue to make our way through the Apostles' Creed, then we've come tonight to its great affirmation about how Jesus Christ came into the world, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So our theme is the virgin birth of the Saviour, or as I prefer to call it, his virgin conception. It was, after all, as a virgin that Mary conceived her son 9 months before he was born. Now, when we turn our minds to this event, it is possible for us to become caught up in speculation about its biological mechanics. The Bible, however, is silent on this matter, and it seems irreverent to pry too closely into it. The only point of importance here is that Jesus was equally Son of Mary and Son of God. God, his heavenly Father, through the life-giving energy of God, the Holy Spirit, formed a human nature for the eternal Son out of the substance of the Virgin Mary. So the Saviour was truly the biological offspring of Mary, but by the creative power of the Spirit. And it is important for us to hold that the Saviour's human nature was derived from the substance of Mary, rather than being created out of nothing. You see, in order to save the human race, the Redeemer must belong to the human race. He must be our kinsman Redeemer, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. And that connection with humanity he has through his mother. By being the fruit of Mary's womb, as Luke calls him in Luke 1:42, Jesus is truly human, one of us. The fact that Mary was a sinner and her human nature tainted by sin did not compromise the sinlessness of her son. Because, as Augustine said long ago, the nature he took from his mother was either purified in order to be taken or purified in the very act of being taken. But enough of these things in case I become guilty of the thing I warned against and veer off into speculation. Let me instead suggest to you that the mystery of the virgin conception brings two great and profound truths before our minds. Now, these are truths we could have learned elsewhere, but they're focused and concentrated in the virgin conception in a uniquely powerful way. The first great truth I would suggest that the virgin conception sets before us with overpowering force is this. It highlights the supernatural character of the Christian faith. The supernatural character of the Christian faith. Now, what do I mean by that? What is the supernatural? Well, of course, the word supernatural points to that which is above and beyond nature. And nature is another word for the created universe and its inbuilt laws and processes. In his sovereign freedom, God has created something distinct from himself, namely the cosmos. He has given to the cosmos its properties, its distinctive qualities, its ways of operating. By its own God-given nature, the sun, for example, will give out light and heat, not water and cold. Those are the natural properties of the sun. And everything else in the universe has its natural properties. That's what makes scientific investigation of the universe possible. Science investigates the natural properties of things, what they are and how they work. And science is a very noble activity. Never allow atheists to put you off science. When Christians do science, they're simply investigating their father's universe and how it works. But there is something that science cannot investigate, or at least not directly. Namely, that which is above and beyond nature. Supernature. Now, in the strictest, highest, and purest sense, supernature simply means God himself, the creator of nature. God breathed into nature all its properties and processes, but God himself is not part of nature. Far from it. He is, as we say, transcendent, exalted above and beyond nature in the uncreated majesty of his infinity and eternity. And therefore, you see, God is not amenable to scientific examination. No telescope, no microscope, no sort of chemical analysis is ever going to detect God, precisely because he is not part of nature. The most science might be able to do is discover signposts that point to God. But God himself is supernatural, beyond nature, and therefore beyond the grasp of science. It is not the scientist who, by searching, finds out God. It is the believer who embraces divine revelation. Now, on top of this, the supernatural and transcendent God who created the universe is not bound by any of the natural properties or processes that he has given to it. They do not limit him. They do not tie his hands. He is free to act above them or without them or even against them. Now, this is what we call a miracle. Now, it must be said that God does not normally perform miracles. He does not normally act above or without or against the inbuilt laws of nature. Ordinarily, God works according to created causes. That is to say, he works by way of the natural properties and processes that he himself has implanted within his universe. He upholds those properties, he sustains those processes, ensuring that they continue to exist and to function according to his sovereign will. And so, as Scripture says concerning the second person of the Trinity, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. Now, the word uphold here is literally carry, carrying all things by the word of his power. And it suggests not only bearing up, but bearing along. You carry something from one place to another. God the Son is carrying the universe, not just keeping it going, but making sure it goes where it is meant to go. Well, then, as the Apostle Paul also says of the second person of the Trinity, in him all things consist or hold together. That's Colossians 1, verse 17. The universe is a vast, mind-boggling mass of ingredients, and Christ is the glue, holding them all together in perfect unity. The whole of creation is in him, and it is by being in him that it fits together and sticks together. And therefore, the Son of God is the principle of coherence and harmony that makes the universe into an integrated system where everything has its place and everything is linked to everything else. In him, all things hold together. So then, God's normal way of governing his creation is not by miracles, but by sustaining and by energizing all its natural properties and processes, making sure they all work as he intends. He upholds and carries all things by the word of his power, and in him all things hold together. And before we go any further, we should just reflect that it is in fact very good for us that this is God's normal way of governing his universe. Science would be impossible. In fact, any rational understanding of life or the world would be impossible if God continually acted above or without or against the nature of things, if he continually worked miracles. Were God to act in this way, everything would become completely unpredictable. We could never guess what might happen from one moment to the next. Water might suddenly blaze up in flames. Seas and rivers might suddenly part for no natural reason at all. Bread might rain down from the skies for 40 years. And you could never tell at any funeral whether the deceased would remain dead or get up out of the coffin. Life would be quite impossible on such a basis. So theologians rightly say that God is very economic with his miracles, very sparing. It's precisely the fewness and the extraordinariness of miracles that makes science possible, and indeed any rational understanding of the world possible. So we should be thankful that miracles are unusual and abnormal. If miracles are always happening, how would we even recognize them as miracles? Having said all of that, God, the exalted Lord of the universe, remains sovereignly free to act above or without or even against the natural properties and processes that he's placed within his creation. And when he does so, in a miracle, we're then confronted by the supernatural. Here, God manifests his lordship over creation in a way that, as it were, strips aside all created causes and makes natural scientific explanations impossible, or at least very implausible. Here we have to apply those words of Isaac Watts: where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Now, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ highlights the supernatural character of the Christian faith, because clearly we're confronted here by that which transcends nature. No scientific analysis could have uncovered a natural explanation for why the Virgin Mary conceived and bore Jesus. This was God acting above and beyond nature. And so right at the very outset of Jesus' life, God has placed this witness to his own supernatural reality. The veil of natural processes and created causes is swept aside, and God's unveiled glory shines forth. The virgin conception has been compared to a sentry standing on guard at the door of Christ's person, warning us that here, when it comes to Jesus Christ, no merely natural explanation of him or his life is possible. Christ is a supernatural person. He is God, the creator and Lord of nature, entering into nature and into history, humbling himself to become man without ceasing to be God. So the whole of Christ's life is rooted and grounded in a supernatural reality, the reality of the transcendent God, who in Christ mysteriously becomes man. And so likewise, the beginning of Christ's life very fittingly testifies to this by being itself a supernatural event, the virgin conception. This event warns us that in entering the realm of Jesus' person and life, we're entering a realm where no merely natural account is going to explain what we are seeing. Rather, in encountering Christ, we are in the presence of supernature, of God himself. In fact, I would suggest that those who try to explain Christ and his life in purely natural terms always end up giving us interpretations that strain our credulity far beyond a belief in the supernatural. Christ's own miracles, for example, have to be explained away with explanations that border on the absurd, such as that in the feeding of the 5,000, what really happened was that when the boy generously offered his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, it shamed everyone else into sharing their food. Now, that's a view that makes the gospel writers either into complete idiots or religious deceivers on a shocking scale. And what about explaining the resurrection of Christ by saying that he lost consciousness, was mistaken for dead, but then he recovered in the tomb? Well, the miracle would then be how this pathetic, bleeding, traumatized, half-dead figure could get out of a sealed tomb and then convince the skeptical disciples that he was the risen and immortal prince of life and glory. In refusing to accept that there can possibly be anything beyond nature, unbelief is driven to extremes of irrational explanation that make belief in the supernatural seem relatively easy. But most of all, how does one account for the moral and spiritual purity and beauty of Christ as recorded in the Gospels? Could the sinful human mind and heart have dreamt up so holy a person as Jesus Christ? It's been rightly said, I think, that it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. And what about the effect he's had and continues to have? The historian W.H. Leckie, himself an unbeliever, said that the record of those 3 short years of Jesus' public life had done more to bring about the moral regeneration of humankind than all the treatises of all the philosophers. Could nature alone have given us such a person with such an effect? So the virgin conception has been posted as a guard at the door of Christ's life to alert us to the fact that we are now entering a realm that's going to take us beyond nature. It spotlights the supernatural character of the Christian faith. The Bible isn't offering us a natural explanation of things. The Bible is opening our eyes to the ultimate supernatural cause of reality. God, the sovereign, transcendent, incomprehensible creator of the universe, who in Christ becomes God, the saviour of sinners. Now, as I mentioned at the start, we could have learned this truth elsewhere. But in the virgin conception, it breaks upon our minds and our hearts with unparalleled force. If you strip Christianity of the supernatural, it's the same as stripping the universe of God. It becomes empty and meaningless. Now that brings us on to consider the second great truth that I would suggest the virgin conception sets before us, which is this: it's a sign of Jesus' identity. The virgin conception, a sign of Jesus' identity. Now, this isn't theological speculation. This is how God himself describes it in the first clear reference in Scripture to the virgin conception, the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So you see, according to Isaiah, the virgin conception is a sign. The Lord will give you a sign. It's something that points beyond itself to something else. We could, in that respect, compare the virgin conception to the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a sign pointing beyond itself to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Tomb empty signifies Jesus is risen. Well, in a similar fashion, the virgin conception is also a sign. It points beyond itself to the identity of Jesus, who he is. And let me suggest that it does so in the following way. The supernatural conception of Jesus by the agency of the Holy Spirit means that Jesus had no human father. Human paternity was excluded from the conception of Jesus and was replaced by the direct creative action of God the Father through God the Spirit. Mary is passive here, simply the chosen vessel, albeit, of course, a humble and a submissive vessel. But the creative action belongs to God. He fathers the human nature of Christ by sheer divine agency. does that signify? It signifies that Christ is God's new man, the new Adam, God's fresh beginning to the human race. Think back to the first Adam at the dawn of human history, millennia ago. Adam, a human being stamped with God's image and likeness, was the product of God's creative action. No human father transmitted the divine image to Adam. God was Adam's father. Remember the family tree in Luke's Gospel. Luke 3:38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In a creative sense, God fathered or begot Adam. The first man derived the image of God fresh from God's own immediate hand. Now, many interpreters think there's a reference to this when Genesis tells us that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Not the mere breath of physical life, but spiritual life, the divine image that sets humanity apart so radically from animal kind. Animals can be skillful, clever, cunning, affectionate, but they cannot have a personal relationship with their creator. They have no God consciousness. That was bestowed exclusively on Adam by the supernatural agency of God. Adam, the son of God, bearing the image of God. It's also been pointed out that before the appearance of Adam, the earth was a stranger to humanity. The earth was, in that sense, a virgin earth, not knowing a man. Adam, therefore, at least in a figurative sense, was born of a virgin earth. We see the parallel with Christ. The first Adam was born of a virgin earth. The second Adam was born Virgin Mary. So you see, we have this close comparison between the first Adam and the second. In each case, God is the Father in a direct, creative, miraculous way, supernaturally fashioning Adam as the first image-bearing man, and supernaturally fashioning the human nature of the second Adam as the one born to restore that ruined image. Therefore, the virgin conception is a sign that Jesus is the second Adam, God's new beginning to the human race. The Apostle Paul compares and contrasts the two Adams in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ, the second Adam, has come to stamp a new heavenly image on us, to wipe away the image of the first Adam, the man of dust, who destroyed his original beauty with the dust of sin. But Christ is come to rebrand human nature with the image of God in all its glory. Or in the words of Charles Wesley, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, give thy life, reveal thy love. Why should such a fresh beginning for humanity be necessary? Why a new Adam? Well, that question takes us into the very heart of the Bible in its view of human existence. A second Adam is necessary because of what happened in the first. Adam was created pure and innocent. He came from the hand of his maker, good and unspoiled. But he then rebelled against God with devastating moral and spiritual consequences for his entire race. And so as scripture says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, Romans 5:12. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Romans 5:19. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. The sin of Adam was not a purely personal sin. Adam, the first man, was the covenant head, the representative of the entirety of humankind. In some mysterious way that we cannot fully fathom, Adam carried within himself the destiny of the race. It was as though all humanity was present in the Garden of Eden, acting in and through Adam. And of course, it's very significant in that respect that the word Adam simply means man or humanity. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. Adam was indeed a real historical individual, but his name, Adam, man, humanity, shows that he had a much wider and larger status and purpose. The sin of Adam was the sin of man. The fall of Adam was the fall of humanity. The entire tribe of Adam, all who bear Adam's nature, sinned in his sin and died in his death. As the early church father Ambrose of Milan said, "In Adam I fell. In Adam I was cast out of paradise. In Adam I died." So you see, Adam, the first head of the race, enacted this rebellion against God, and the rebellion poisoned the entire race and corrupted its nature. Theologians call it original sin. This is our legacy, this is our inheritance from Adam. His transgression is our transgression. And our conduct shows that we are all, too obviously, the spiritual children of Adam, born according to his sinful image and likeness. As King David says in Psalm 51, speaking for every member of Adam's people, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." There's a moral and spiritual wound in our very origin as human beings. We are brought forth in iniquity, and we're conceived in sin. Psalm 58, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth." To train a child in virtue is very difficult, but no one has to teach it how to misbehave. The universality of sin proves that the first Adam was indeed the universal head of all humanity. Jesus Christ, however, is the second Adam, God's new man. See the parallel. Here's the first Adam, fashioned in the divine image by the Spirit of God, without a human father. Here is Christ, without a human father, fashioned by the Spirit of God from the substance of the Virgin Mary, in order to make the divine image shine forth again in all its brightness and beauty. The virgin conception, therefore, reveals Jesus' identity to us as God's fresh beginning to the human race. The new Adam comes to rescue us from the fatal inheritance of the old Adam. Listen to the early church theologian, Tertullian. "He who was going to consecrate a new order of birth must himself be born after a novel fashion, concerning which Isaiah foretold how the Lord himself would give a sign. What then is the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Accordingly, a virgin did conceive and bear Emmanuel, God with us. This is the new nativity. A man is born in God, and in this man God was born, taking the flesh of the ancient race, without the help, however, of the ancient seed, in order that he might refashion it with a new seed, that is, in a spiritual manner, and cleanse it by the removal of all its ancient stains." The virgin conception shows us, with overwhelming emphasis and graphic clarity, that God himself had to provide us with a saviour. No ordinary human could have saved humankind from sin and death. If God had left the human race to to its own devices for a trillion years. Still, no one would ever have been born who could have saved humanity. Adam's race is spiritually bankrupt. It cannot produce a saviour out of itself by its own powers. God must intervene. And that's what the virgin conception is saying to us. The fact that Jesus the Saviour was conceived and born of a virgin by the supernatural power of God, this reveals God's judgment on human nature. The virgin conception is declaring to us human nature left to its own resources is destitute. It cannot produce salvation or a saviour. God alone can do this. Only God can save. Only the Creator himself can provide a redeemer for lost humanity. Let's ask ourselves tonight, how then do we view the moral and spiritual condition of the human race? Do we think human nature is essentially good and noble? Now, how an honest person can contemplate the history of the past 100 years and believe that defies my comprehension. Is it not manifest that there's some tragic flaw in human nature, so that it's continually giving birth to quarrels, exploitation, callous indifference, oppressive political regimes, crimes, wars, and genocides? Isn't that the lesson of history? Well, here is God's verdict on human nature and on me. The human race is corrupt. I myself am corrupt. But the good news of the Bible is that God has made a fresh start, a new beginning, in Jesus the Messiah, the second Adam. The Creator himself has mercifully and supernaturally intervened and provided for us what human nature could never have provided for itself, a Saviour. Now that's the truth that blazes out with such brilliance in the virgin conception. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now that leaves us with a very personal question. Will I accept the second Adam that he might rescue me from my sin and shame? You see, the virgin conception has no value for me unless I myself am reborn as a new man through Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ offers to do for us, to create us anew. In the words of Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Are you tonight a new creation in the second Adam? May God grant that to each one of us for our salvation and his glory in his virgin-born Son.